Revelation 15, 1-4, as we continue our series in this wonderful book. Our theme this morning, beloved, is glorifying God on the sea of glass. Glorifying God on the sea of glass. Do you ever ask yourself the question, will it always be this hard? Will the Christian life endure forever? Or will one day, will we be with Christ? And will we be with His people on the sea of glass? Finished with the sea here that's turbulent and tumultuous. And worshiping God and the Lamb forever. One day, beloved, one day, this life will pass. James says, what is your life? It is a mist. Here one day, and gone the next. One day, this life will be over, and we will glorify God on the sea of glass. Our exposition this morning will cover two points, the sea of glass and the song of the Lamb. The sea of glass and the song of the Lamb. I'm going to ask you to stand one last time as we approach God's Word. Verses 1 to 8. Though the exposition will just cover 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. So God, we pray that you would come and meet us. Come and dwell with your people. Come and condescend to us in your pity and compassion. And show us Christ, we pray. Show us the glory of the sea of glass and the glory of the song of the Lamb. We give you all the thanks and praise. Come, we pray. Illuminate our minds. Affect our hearts and change our lives. We need your Spirit among us this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before we get to the sea of glass, let me bring us up to speed where we are in the book of Revelation. There are seven sections in the book of Revelation. I think we have a slide for this. Maybe not, but that's okay. You can follow along. This first section, chapters 1 to 3, Christ amid His church. Christ amid His church. Second section, chapters 4 to 7, the seals of suffering. The seals of suffering. third section, chapters 8 to 11, the blast of judgment. The blast of judgment. Fourth section, chapters 12 to 14, those sections we just covered, the persecuting dragon and his helpers. The persecuting dragon and his helpers. Section 5, our section we begin today, chapters 15 and 16, the outpouring of wrath. The outpouring of wrath. Section 6, chapters 17 to 19, the harlot's fall. The harlot's fall. Section 7, chapters 20 to 22, that great section of scripture we all look forward to, right? The great consummation. The great consummation, chapters 20 to 22. These seven sections are parallel sections. We've spoken about this. That is to say, each of the seven sections covers the same period of time. The time between Christ's first coming and the time between his second coming. In other words, the time period we live in today. We are in the text. I hope you've gathered that as we've gone through Revelation. We are in the text. Our story, our history are there in the text. We are not simply spectators up in the stands watching what is going down in the arena. No, we are in the very arena itself. Sometimes it has been a very disturbing and bloody arena. Therefore, we cannot help but read the book of Revelation with the greatest of interest, not for speculative end times interest, but interest knowing that each section is immensely relevant for you and I today. Every single section. One author writes, quote, "The book of Revelation must not be surrendered to the premillennialists." You can laugh. It's good. It's fine. "The events of Revelation are not to be understood only as future events, events that occur just prior to the return of Christ. Such a view renders the book largely irrelevant for the church today. Such views must be left behind." But neither should the book of Revelation be surrendered to the postmillennialists. "The events of Revelation are not to be understood only as past events, events that occur just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Such a view renders the book largely irrelevant for the church today. Such a view is little more than Jewish dreams," according to the author. It is the amillennial view alone that does justice to the book of Revelation in understanding it as a spiritual history for the church, her history of worship and her history of witness. That's the dual goal of the church provided in the book of Revelation for the church. Her goal for worship and her goal for witness. As we approach chapters 15 and 16, congregation, we come to the fifth section. And things begin to intensify. Maybe you heard that when we read the text. These chapters bear the stamp of finality. Look again at chapter 15, verse 1. Seven angels, seven plagues. Chapter 16, verse 1. Seven bowls. You see that there? The "go and pour out the earth," the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So there's a heightened sense of completion as we march forward in the book of Revelation. In fact, chapter 15, verse 1 says that these seven plagues, quote, look at it, "are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." So we will see, as we have seen before, the end of the world. When we come to the end of chapter 16, all the nations and the cities fall, and they drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. There is cycles in this book. The world will come to an end. Hallelujah. Praise God. Here's what I want you to notice today. We get to our section soon. The plagues, or the bowls, introduced in chapter 15, verse 1. So they're introduced there. The seven angels with the seven plagues. You see that there? "Which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Those bowls or plagues are not poured out till chapter 16. So what do we find in between? Well, we get an interlude, a vision within a vision. John has done this before. He gives us a picture of the redeemed, a break in the action. As all this book is coming at you with judgment and wrath and fury, John at times lets you exhale, doesn't he? And you get a picture of the glorified saints standing with the Lamb, glorifying God on the sea of glass one day with Him forever. So, let's look now at this sea of glass, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, we've covered the sea before. The sea, by and large, in the book of Revelation, stands for that which is chaotic, that which is dark, that which is deadly. The ancients didn't go to the beach or to the sea for vacation. That was a dangerous endeavor, to go to the sea. Many people died there. So, for instance, in chapter 13, verse 1, the sea represents evil, chaos, darkness. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. That's a quote from Daniel 7, where the four beasts in Daniel 7 come out of the sea. He's not talking about sea monsters. He's talking about the ancients saw the sea as a place of death, of destruction, of chaos. It was turbulent. It was tumultuous. Don't go out there. You might die. And so John picks up this theme from the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, Psalm 74. And the sea usually, typically, represents this idea of death, chaos. But here John sees, in our text this morning, a sea of glass. I saw what appeared, John says, to be a sea of glass. Serene. Smooth. There's tranquility on this sea. There's peace. There's comfort on this sea of glass. And standing beside the sea of glass with harps in hand are those, John says, look at it, who had conquered the beast. Now, we've seen the sea of glass before. John is talking here about the people of God joining the Lamb on the sea of glass to worship Him. But go back to chapter 4 to get a sense of what John is actually looking at. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. So we have the sea of glass, and those who conquered the beast by the blood of the Lamb are there worshiping Him. In chapter 4, verse 6, I remember Pastor Jordan preaching on this. There was a throne room. And John comes into this throne room. There's a door standing open in heaven, verse 1. And John comes in this throne room. And there's one on the throne. He's got a rainbow around the throne. There's 24 elders around the throne. And there's this idea of verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the thrones were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So John in chapter 15, he's looking right into that throne room. That's where his eyes are at. That is what he is beholding. That sea of glass. Now, the question now is, since God is looking into the throne room, what does that represent? What does that represent? Well, you remember the furniture in the Old Testament, hopefully? you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and you had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of the Ark. This was God's throne room. This is where he dwelled with his people, okay, and met with his people in the most holy place. I'm going somewhere with this. Don't let me lose you, okay? You have the holy place outside of that. So the most holy place, the holy place outside of that, you had the menorah, the golden lampstand, the showbread, the altar of incense in the holy place. And outside of the temple proper, you had the court of the Gentiles. And in the court of the Gentiles, you had the altar of the bronze altar of sacrifice, okay? And you had the bronze laver. Believe it or not, the bronze laver was seen as a sea to the ancients. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 4, if you would. Second Chronicles chapter 4. This is King Solomon. He's reigning now. He's king. The nations have been subdued around him. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1, he made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. So that's the bronze altar. Verse 2, pick up the language. Then he made the sea of cast metal. That's the bronze laver. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 5 cubits high, a line of 30 cubits measured in circumference. Under it were figures of gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the all around. The gourds were in rows, two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three facing north, three facing west, three facing south, and three facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. So this bronze laver, Israel saw that as a sea. It held 18,000 gallons of water, 15 feet in diameter. So we're talking about a massive bath, 45 feet in circumference. It was made from the bronze mirrors of the women. This is where the priests would wash. Okay? This is where the priests would come and wash. And you can imagine, in its stunning appearance, right, in its brilliant appearance, as the water reflects off of the bronze, it would look like a sea of glass. It gets better. Solomon, two chapters later, he builds a platform on top of the sea of glass, on top of the bronze laver. And Solomon declares his kingship, his victorious might over all the nations. All right? And there's Solomon up there on this platform, standing on the sea of glass as king, all the nations subdued around him. And there is Solomon dedicating the temple himself as the king on the sea of glass. Do you see a little bit of what John sees in Revelation 15? Do you? He sees the throne room, and he sees one there, the better Solomon, as he's ascended into the heavenly sanctuary, the temple of God. And there, our better Solomon, King Jesus, is in the throne room. He's on a sea of glass. By virtue of his doing and dying and rising, all of the enemies are subdued around him. The nations are his footstool, it says, Psalm 110. And John sees on the sea of glass, this heavenly sea, you and I, those who have conquered the beast by the blood of the Lamb. And there we are, with harps in hand, standing on the sea of glass with the Lamb who has conquered all as king, as victorious king. And there we are, standing with our beloved king on the sea of glass, glorifying God and praising him forever. That's the sea of glass. That's the tranquility the comfort, the serenity you and I have in Christ. That's what awaits you, church. That's what awaits you, to glorify God on the sea of glass, to be done, to be finished with the sea down here. The sea down here is so turbulent, tumultuous. Life is difficult. Life is hard. We press on and we seem like we fall back. We stumble. The sea down here is difficult. The life here is difficult. But one day, John says, look what awaits you. To glorify God in the sea of glass, to stand with Him with harps in hand, singing praises to Christ for all that He has done. That's what awaits us. Paul said, Romans 16, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It will happen. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, Paul says, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. To stand on the sea of glass, glorifying God. Let me show you something else. In a sense, we don't even have to wait. Ephesians chapter 2, go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. That even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in one sense, you don't have to wait. In one sense, by faith, you're in the heavenly places right now. Right now, as you have union with Christ, you're in the heavenly places, Paul says. You've been raised with Christ as Christ is, so you are. And by faith, we can have a foretaste of the sea of glass now. Now. And enjoy worshiping Him forever. You're a conqueror, is another way to put it. Now, by faith in Christ. So that's the sea of glass. John sees you and I on this sea, glorifying God with harps in hand. Second, let's look at the song of the Lamb. Let's look at the song of the Lamb, verses 3 and 4. This is you and I, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Let me get to verse 4 in just a minute, but verse 3, the song of Moses. John here is recalling, you remember, the events of the Exodus. And as God brought His people out of slavery, they were once again pinned with nowhere to go. Right? They had the sea behind them, the Egyptians in front of them, and mountains on each side. So where are God's people going to go? And in fact, the Israelites asked Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Is that why you brought us out here? To bury us here? Was Egypt not big enough? And right after they grumbled, the Egyptians, God makes a wall of two walls of water. They walk across the bottom of the Red Sea. They come out the other side, and water begins to spray in their face. And the Egyptians the dead Egyptians wash up on the shoreline. That's what John is recalling here. Because I think you and I sometimes say, did you save me to do this for me? To make me struggle so hard? Did you bring me out of sin and death and condemnation so I can live this life? What are you doing? So John says, saying, this is what we sing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Let's just pause and reflect on the song just a bit. This first line here, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. The opening lines of the song extol the great works of God, most specifically his works of judgment. This phrase, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, is from Deuteronomy 28. Talking about the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. So this song, in other words, opens with justice, with judgment upon the nations. It's actually the answer to the martyr's cry back in chapter 6. How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge our blood? Answer, God says, well, in just a little while, you're going to sing about it. You're going to sing about the judgment of God. The Song of the Lamb is about judgment. It's also about power. Look again at what John says. To speak of God as the Almighty, O Lord God, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, is to speak of Him as the Omnipotent One. That He brings to pass whatever He pleases. The Almighty. William Gurnall calls the All in Almighty the flower of God's crown. He said, our enemies are meddling with one far above their match. This is what we sing about. The almightiness of God. The power of God. Job 38:11, who sets bounds to the sea and bridles the proud waves? The Almighty. Psalm 75:7, who sits as judge in the highest court, calls the kings of the earth to the bar, and is not bound to give a reason for his proceedings? Answer, the Almighty. And who is it, church? Who is it that conquers your corruption, slays your unbelief, deals with your temptation, and strengthens weak faith? It's the Almighty. We sing of the justice and power of God. Song continues and he says, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. God's ways are not only just and powerful, they're true. They're right. All that God does is right. All that He does is true. Christ is, we are told, truth itself. John 14:6. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13. Sacred Scripture is called the Word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So we sing about the truth of God, how we set our faith not on our experience, not on how we feel, not on what we sense, but upon God's truth, who God is, who His Word is, upon His promises. That's where we set our faith and our hope. Notice something else, just as a side here. God's ways are not just true for us. The church, God is the King of the nations, John says, O King of the nations, which means God's ways are right and true for all. The nations do not have the liberty to live and govern as they please. Did you know that? The nations do not have liberty to govern and live as they please. God is the King of the nations. They need to govern according to God's ways, God's moral law, God's natural law. To live outside the confines of God's law, whether it be in India, America, Brazil, Canada, is to live outside truth and therefore to embrace falsehood and put your life in grave danger. God is a consuming fire. So God's ways are true. Lastly, here, John says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So the just, follow the logic here, and powerful and true acts of verse 3 provide the reason one should fear God. What God has done provides the reason why you and I fear him. "Who will not fear you, O Lord? For you alone are holy." And yet fear doesn't seem to be the response of many today. Fear doesn't seem to be the response of many today. You got to wonder, how massive do the storms need to be? And how destructive does nature need to be for us to wake up? What kind of virus will it take? What act of God, what great and amazing act of the Lord will it take for us to wake up? I've said this before. COVID is a mere whisper. It's a mere whisper. It's all it is. And then I'm not seeking to be trite or cavalier or callous. But can you imagine some type of bacteria in the water? This is a whisper. What is going on in the world? Wake up. Wake up. There is one thing the nations need to have today, and it is the fear of the Almighty. He does whatever he pleases. He sits in the heavens. And oh, the long suffering of our God. Oh, the patience and the mercy and pity and compassion of this God who is absolutely almighty. So I began with what I did in James chapter 4. What is your life? What is your life? It is a mist, church. It is a mist. If we can get beyond that, if we can grab that single truth, I'm here, and the next day, I'm gone. Here for a little while, and one day standing on the sea of glass, glorifying God, we shall not fear. I love what we sung today, Psalm 46. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He's the Almighty. He's the Almighty. It's a mere whisper. What is it for you? Will you stand on that sea of glass? Will you stand on that sea of glass, having conquered the beast and the dragon by the blood of the Lamb? Join him. Join Christ. This is the song of the Lamb. Glory, wonder, fear, power, judgment, mercy. If that is what we sing in glory, let us try it here first. fill our hearts, fill this room, fill our souls with this vaporous life, with the song of the Lamb until we reach that final shore. We're going to get there, you know. John says in this text, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Thank you. That's right, Ezra. We're going to make it. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to make it. You're going to reach that shore. You know that? You're going to reach it. Not by your might and not by your strength, by the Spirit of the living God. That's how you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You're going to make it, beloved. And we will sing this song. Oh, Lord God the Almighty, I can't wait to be there with you, to be on that sea of glass. I hate this sea. But we're going to be there one day. Your life is a mist. Live like it. Think like it. Love it. Let's pray. Our great God, we do long and for that day to reach heaven's shore, where the pastures are green and the white sand of glory. Just a little while longer, you say. Just a little while. We're going to make it. Help us, we pray, as we live by faith. As we live by faith, give us the strength, Lord, to walk together hand in hand, locking arms, locking souls, until we reach the sea of glass, glorifying God forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.